Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you again. And I want to thank you for the support that you give for Jews for Jesus. I've been coming here since the 90s, and I think you have been supportive of Jews for Jesus all through that time. So a big thank you for all that you do. Now, John starts this gospel with the beginning of the universe. And he shows by the phrase, all things were made by him, and without him nothing has been made without him. Showing there that Jesus is the center of everything. And now in the latter part of this first chapter, which we've just had read to us, John speaks about the beginning of the church and shows that Jesus is the center of that too. Let's briefly retrace our steps to the Jordan River, which was the gateway into the Promised Land. God, you remember, had instructed Moses that they would cross the Jordan, they would settle in the land that God was giving them as an inheritance. And the great significance of John the Baptist's baptism was that it was a repentance, acknowledging that their life had not been all that it should have been. And John's baptism gave them the opportunity to go through the waters of the Jordan again, to re-enter the Promised Land, not simply as a land flowing with milk and honey. This time it was much more than that. It was symbolic. It was symbolic of the kingdom of God, the gathered community, the ecclesia, and the church. And that all started at the lowest point on earth. I wonder if you ever stopped to consider that the church started at the lowest point on earth, 1,600 feet below sea level. The only place in the world where you can fly a plane below sea level. And the Israeli Air Force do it regularly. And now Jesus points out, I was going to say that it was the lowest point, but the church was headed for the highest point. And that was the point of that last verse. I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. And now John points out to two of his disciples the Lamb of God. And in response, it appears immediately they turn and follow Jesus. Vast as the church is now worldwide, there was a time when it consisted of only two members. And it's the calling of these two members that is described in this passage. We should, first of all, notice the effect of continually testifying to Jesus. The first time John the Baptist shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God," there was no apparent response. We're not told of any who heard or inquired or believed. But when he repeated the same phrase, the same words, the next day, we read that two of his disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. Moreover, they came and saw where he lived, and from then on they became the first definitive disciples of Jesus Christ. And it was all because John, simple testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God." That testimony was a little seed, repetitively sown, and it bore fruit. That simple observation is a pattern by which many come to Jesus. The words of Jesus, which finally prompted everyone in this room to say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you," was probably not the first time you heard about Jesus. It was probably not the first time that you had heard the word of Jesus and who he was, but it was from many words, many conversations, perhaps. But notice also that it is by exalting Jesus that these disciples came. It wasn't by exalting the church or anyone's particular ministry. It's by pointing the way to Jesus. The hearts are changed and people turn from their sins. And this is a reminder as we start this new year, that if people are to come to know Jesus, then we must point them directly to him. There must be a gentle and patient continuance in proclaiming the truth of who he is and what he has done. He must be mentioned again and again as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not always in that formal, kind of churchy today kind of phrase, but in sentences that express that truth. It's the constant dripping of water that wears away the stone, and it is the constant dripping of the Word of God that changes hard hearts. Notice too that when Jesus communicates with individuals, his purpose is always to encourage, to draw out people's faith. What are you seeking? He says to these two disciples. What do you want? What do you want from Jesus today? What do you want to receive from this service today? Some people feel that they shouldn't ask for what they want, that God is far too busy to be concerned with what they want. Maybe they feel that God isn't interested in their concerns. Well, let me blow that idea out of the water straight away. The Almighty God loves us so much, he wants to know what we want. He wants to know, not because he doesn't already know, but because he wants to hear us say it. He wants to hear us verbalize our needs to him, and he wants to meet them. When confronted with the blind man, Jesus asked him, "What do you want?" Well, wasn't it obvious? Blind man could have said, I'm blind. But Jesus still asked him, "What do you want?" Because he's interested in hearing what is important to us. There were two things that these disciples wanted. First of all, they wanted to be taught by him. They called him Rabbi. And secondly, they wanted to be close to him. Where are you staying? Jesus doesn't say, "Well, go to this address and I'll be with you in a moment." He says, "Come and see." Jesus says to us, "Let's go together. I invite you to walk with me on this, on this journey." John, who was probably the other disciple, remembers that event so well that he remembers the time of day that it happened. And he puts it in his gospel. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon that that event happened. John also remembers the first thing that Andrew did after this. He went and found Simon. Whenever you meet Andrew in John's gospel, he's leading someone to Jesus. In chapter 6, it is Andrew who brings the boy with a packed lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. In chapter 12, he's met a bunch of Greek people who says, "We want to see Jesus." And Andrew says, "I'll take you to him." And here was Andrew bringing Peter. Now, Andrew could have said, "Well, I don't know much about this man yet. I couldn't say anything really about him. I wouldn't know the answers to the questions that Simon may ask me." Indeed, when Philip spoke to Nathanael about Jesus later on in this chapter, he tells him that Jesus is the son of Joseph. I wonder if you notice that in verse 45, which, as we know, isn't entirely correct. But God transforms such fumblings, and still fruit comes for the kingdom of God. One of the things that Satan loves to tell us is that we can't witness because we don't know all the answers. Of course, we'll need to find some answers. We'll never know all the answers. But as we grow and as we walk with the Lord and as we study, we will get to know more of those. But in the meantime, there is nothing to stop us doing our part in bringing people to the Lord Jesus. So it's not surprising to find that no sooner does Andrew become a disciple that he tells his brother Simon what a great discovery he's found. Like one who's received an unexpected good news, he hurries to his nearest and dearest and he says, "We have found the Messiah." We can't imagine really what it would have happened if Andrew had been silent or if Andrew had felt that a reserved stance was the best possible one here, or frightened to speak. But because of his natural desire to speak of Jesus, he shared it with his nearest and dearest. And Peter became a key person in the early church. And he came to Jesus by the quiet, private testimony of one of his relatives. doesn't appear that Peter had heard John preaching or Jesus preaching. He didn't see, as far as we know, any mighty miracle by Jesus. He wasn't convinced by any powerful reasoning. He only heard his brother tell him that he'd found the Messiah. If every person who discovers the Messiah Jesus would speak to their friends and relatives in this room and tell them what they have found for themselves, who he is and what he does, what an amazing revival we would have on our hands. The work of testifying to what Jesus has done in our eyes should not be left to just a few. All of us who follow Jesus, we all have a tongue, and we've all experienced Jesus, and that tongue is to express those good things that Jesus has done for us. The words of the gospel delivered by a friend or a relative becomes incredibly powerful. I know it's the hardest thing to do, but it is the most powerful. Because when it's delivered by a friend or a relative, they can see the change that has taken place. They can see that this newfound faith is not just a flash in the pan, but it's real and it's meaningful. True, it is said a prophet is not accepted in his own village, his own town, his own home. And to speak to relatives is particularly hard, but it is the most powerful. I think that the church generally, people live in point A, they work in point B, and when they do evangelize, it's normally in point C. And point C is where there's a whole lot of people who will never see the actual change that takes place in you. We are to be witnesses in our homes and in our workplaces. That is where it's most powerful. Now, as Jesus looked at Simon, and the Greek word is to gaze intently at him, he renamed him. Theologically, there was nothing wrong with Simon's name. It means hearing. But Jesus was seeing something greater for Simon. Hearing is one thing. But to be able to respond to what you hear with strength and determination and solidity is quite another thing. And there's another aspect of the Messiah's divinity shining through here in changing Simon's name to Peter. It shows that this Jesus is the same one who gave the old covenant to Abraham and changed his name from Abraham to Abraham, and changed his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah, and changed Jacob's name to Israel. Literally, he says to Simon, "You shall be called Cephas," which is a Syro-Aramaic word and is equivalent to the Greek word Petros, from which we get the word Peter. It means a piece of rock. Petra is a huge lump of rock. Petros is a tiny bit of it. And that's important theologically, because Peter was not the rock on which the church was built. His testimony was the rock on which the church was built. And the words that came out of Peter's mouth was a tiny little piece of it. Now look at Peter in those days. He was up and down. He was anything but a rock. One moment he says, "You are the Christ." The next moment he's saying, "I never knew the man." And look at Peter after Pentecost. There's the rock. There's the immovable, willing to die disciple, the author of two letters encouraging the young church to stand firm in persecution. The cycle in which rock is formed consists of settling of unsettled sediment by weathering and time. It's a transformation that takes place deep inside the rock. In humans, that is the activity of the Holy Spirit. The real transformation is deep within us, in our hearts, in our minds, and it produces stability. Sometimes we're so keen to identify with the Peter of the gospel, because we too are rather up and down, that we forget the Peter who was baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit, who fulfilled that potential that Jesus saw in him to be solid and firm. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to continue that transformation in us throughout 2023 and listen to those words of Jesus that encourage us and draw out our faith. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples of people just naturally sharing about who Jesus is. Come and see. And Jesus's response, come with me. Let's go together. And Lord, I pray for this fellowship, that for all of us, we may come with you this year. We may walk with you. We may discover more about who you are and what you've done. We may get to know you. And most of all, we may get to speak of you with the tongues that you have given us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.